this is your first time here in a few weeks, we've been spending the last 3 weeks, and we have one more week following this, going through what we call the fourfold gospel. And this is really the bedrock, the foundations of the Alliance's statement of faith. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination that we are a part of, believes that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. So a few weeks ago, we talked about Christ as our Savior, and last week we talked about Him as our Sanctifier, and today we'll look at Him as our Healer, and then we'll wrap up next week talking about Christ as our Coming King. And before we get into the message today, I just want to say something very quickly, because I think it's easy whenever we talk about our statement of faith and we talk about just the topical messages of Scripture, is that it's very easy to look at things from just a horizontal perspective. And I've been thinking about this this week, is that it's very easy to come into a message like this or a series like this and to think, what is distinct about the Alliance? What is it that we are doing that other churches are not? Or what are other churches, maybe a church that you used to attend or one that you've listened to online, what do they teach that we don't? And so we start to think about what is it that makes us different from other Christians. And I just want to warn us against that, because that's a very easy thing to do and a very dangerous thing to do, because we primarily do not teach this fourfold gospel because A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, taught it. We do not primarily teach this because it's the symbol of the Alliance, it's the basis of the Alliance, and the Alliance has it all right. But we teach this because we truly believe that God has revealed Himself in His Word. We believe that this Word is true, and we believe that this Word teaches that Christ is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And this is not something that we believe alone, but all churches of Jesus Christ believe in the same Christ. They might understand His Word a little bit differently, but we are all unified under Him. And I say that because I want us to have that spirit of unity, but also because I think that it is very easy for us to kind of shut our hearts off. And we're used to talking about worship as the singing part of the service. And as Leah led us in worship this morning, she asked that we would take this posture of receiving, of understanding what God has done for us and using that as the basis for our praise. And I don't want that to end when we stop singing and start listening. But instead, I would just ask us to keep that posture of worship. So may we listen today, not just with our heads, and it's good for us to evaluate. It's good for us to discern. Maybe for you today, as you're listening to Christ as Healer, what you're doing today and what God wants for you today is for you just to listen and to evaluate, is the Alliance's understanding of healing match up with mine, or do I need to find a church that follows more closely what I believe the Bible teaches? And that's a good thing. It is good for us to discern what God's Word says. But maybe for us today, it's less about, well, what is this saying? And do I agree with everything? Is this comfortable for me? Is this what I've believed or what I've grown up believing? But instead, today we just need to have that heart posture of worship, of saying, Jesus, you came not just so that one day I would be saved and one day I would be in your presence, but instead, today, I who have been broken by sin can be healed by you. So friend, I don't know where you come today, but as we step into this understanding of Christ as our healer, would we step into it with our heads and our hearts, worshiping the Lord who heals us? So today I want us to consider just a few different aspects of Christ as our healer. There are notes in your bulletin. As always, there's a full sheet for us. If you want to follow along, I encourage just jotting down scriptures that you want to learn more about in the future, or points that stick out to you that cause you to worship the Lord. So however you want to use that, it is before you. First point today, as we consider Christ our healer, is the relationship between divine healing and the atonement. If you were here a few weeks ago talking about Christ our Savior, we talked about the atonement, this idea of Jesus being the sacrifice in our place so that He received the sin and the penalty that we deserved in death, and that we receive the righteousness that He deserved in His perfection. And so we see that there is a relationship between that atonement and divine healing. So first, if we want to understand this relationship, we must go back to the beginning and understand first that sickness and death came as a result of the fall. Whenever God created the world, he created it good. And whenever he created mankind, he said, this is very good. And part of that goodness is that the world was free from sickness and death. But this good creation did come with a warning. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So Jesus said, or so the God says to Adam, everything here is good, but I give you one command that you may not eat from this one tree, and if you disobey, if you sin against me, then you will surely die. So he links sickness and sin. And then whenever Adam does take and does eat, and Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent, God says this to Adam as he is pronouncing a curse. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So as God speaks this curse over Adam and over his descendants, he speaks of death that has entered into the human experience. Pain, decay, and death are a part of our world because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the fall. And we're told that this isn't just for Adam, it was for all his descendants. We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So whenever Adam and Eve sinned, it was passed down onto us. And so sin, decay, sickness, and death are all part of our experience because Adam and Eve sinned and because we sin as well. So again, this idea of sin being pervasive comes up for us as we consider our sickness and inevitable death. And this isn't just for us, but we're told later in the book of Romans that this is for all creation, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So our creation, even our world itself, experiences decay because of the effect of sin. This world is broken. We are broken. We need a healer. And as we see the idea that sin is pervasive, sickness is pervasive, death is pervasive, we recognize that even if a specific sickness is not a cause of a specific sin, which it is in always a one-to-one. I sinned, therefore I'm sick. We're told time and time again that there are some sin or some sicknesses that happen even for the glory of God. But even if a sin is not the immediate cause of a sickness, there is a sense where indirectly sickness is caused by sin. In some way, every sickness and death is a cause or is caused by sin. So again, this is the bad news that we have, but the Bible is a unified story of God, our healer. We see this in the Old Testament, starting in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 16, 41 and 50, Israel rebels against Moses and Aaron. They reject those leaders that God has placed in their way. And as punishment for this, a sickness comes against Israel. And Keith Bailey, one of the writers of a book on healing called The Children's Bread, very good book, I recommend it, writes this about this account. He says, a plague sent from God killed 14,700 people in the camp of Israel. The Lord summoned Moses and Aaron before him and ordered an atonement to be made to stop the devastation of this divinely imposed epidemic of disease. Aaron, acting as intercessor, ran into the midst of the people and made an atonement. By this means was the plague stopped. So we see in the Old Testament, God gives a picture of how sickness can be healed. He calls Aaron to be an intercessor, a mediator, to go and make atonement for the people through sacrifice. And through this sacrifice, this plague stops. Sickness stops. People are healed. And of course, this looks forward to the Christ who is the mediator, who is the one who atones. And this isn't out of the character of God. It isn't God saying, you got yourself into this mess, let's have you get yourself out of it. But instead, God reveals himself to the people of Israel as the Lord who heals. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26 says this. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This is God declaring who he is. He doesn't just say, I am the Lord, but he says, I am the Lord who heals you. So friends, recognize, even as sickness and death are part of all of our experiences, that the Lord's character is one of healing. That it is in the Lord's nature to be our healer. And in Isaiah, in the prophets, it says that there will be one who comes to be the healer. Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known prophecies pointing forward to Christ, says this, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. There's atonement. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So we have atonement and healing brought together as Isaiah points us forward to the Messiah. He was punished or pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. And so, as Isaiah prophesied, as he promised, when the Messiah came, he revealed himself in the character of God as our healer. Christ being in nature God takes on that same characteristic of the Lord who heals you. And so in Matthew 23, we see that he heals the sick wherever he goes. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. It wasn't just something that Jesus did once or twice, but it was a part of Jesus' life to be a healer. He healed wherever he went. And in doing this, he fulfilled prophecy. Later in Matthew 8, 16 and 17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So notice this isn't just speaking about salvation. Whenever we speak of Christ as our healer, we aren't just saying, well, eventually when we die, we will be healed in heaven. This is true, but it's not what Isaiah had in mind. It's not fully Isaiah's idea. There is a reality where whenever Jesus bears our disease and takes up our infirmities, he does so so that we may have life before death. See, there's a link between physical healing and spiritual healing in the atonement. Again, Keith Bailey in The Children's Bread puts it like this. The yoke of his cross by which he lifted our iniquities took hold also of our diseases, so that it is in some sense true that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, following 1 Peter 2:24. So he made us to be sick, or he made him to be sick for us who knew no sickness. He who entered into mysterious sympathy with our pain, which is the fruit of sin, also put himself underneath our pain, which is the penalty of sin. In other words, the passage seems to teach that Christ endured vicariously our diseases as well as our iniquities. So what Bailey and what Matthew and what the scriptures as a whole tell us is that for believers, the atoning work of Christ provides salvation for the whole person, for our spirit, our soul, and our body. And finally, as we consider this relationship between divine healing and the atonement, we look forward. We look to the last day. We look to the return of Christ, and we see a day when Christ destroys sin and death. The promise of Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be a time when sickness and death are no more, when the Lord, who is our healer, heals finally and fully. I was thinking about this. The quote that came to mind is from a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Maybe you've heard of it, but it talks about the heart of Christ. And as he reflects on passages like this, went too far? He says this: Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was one of giving back to undeserving sinners their humanity. We tend to think of the miracles of the Gospels as interruptions of the natural order. Miracles are not an interruption of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. We are so used to a fallen world that sickness, disease, pain, and death seem natural, when in fact they are the interruptions. The Lord is our healer, and he will heal, and things will be restored to the way that they are meant to be. That is the relationship between divine healing and the atonement. But I want to talk practically now about what it looks like to pray for healing in our time, what it looks like to live in a state of trusting in Christ, our healer. And so I want to consider the significance of prayer and anointing by the elders. And we're going to spend some time now in that James passage, verses 14 through 16 specifically, looking through what James would say about healing as it comes through prayer and anointing by the elders. Let's read it again together. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, for the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So in this passage, we pull what we expect the New Testament tells us is our healing ministry. And before we get into this passage, I just want to notice first that the New Testament expects that we have a healing ministry. This is something that is rare for us, but it seems, at least in James's eyes, to be so common that people would be sick and ask for prayer and anointing and confession of sin that he gives us a way, a blueprint to do it. So James is expecting that this is a part of our worship. This is a part of our ministry together, that people would call the elders to pray for them and anoint them for healing. Now, the first question I want to ask, why the elders? I think the reality that it points to whenever James tells us to call for the elders is that in the church, we are not meant to suffer alone. Notice that when we are sick, we're told to call the elders to come to us and pray for us, to invite other people in, to invite the elders of the church in. So notice it's our responsibility as the sick person to call them. We are to call the elders into our suffering. This is a step of faith that we are called to be obedient to. And then in verse 16, we're told to pray for one another and confess to one another. And I think this is a picture of what Christian fellowship is: confessing our sins and praying together, being the people of God together and worshiping him together through confession and prayer. So specifically, I think James tells us to call the elders for two reasons. First, they're representatives of the church. They represent that place of Christian fellowship. Even if we are not well enough to come to church together physically, they are representatives of our church going out to us that we can be prayed for. But also because they are recognized by the church as those who are righteous. See, whenever we are looking for elders, whenever we're considering people to be elders, we look at lists of qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the first of both of these lists of qualifications is that elders should be above reproach. So they should be righteous. They should be people that cannot have their righteousness challenged because they are upstanding and they are faithful to the Lord. And that's important to us as we consider our healing ministry, because we're told at the end of verse 16 that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So when we call the elders, we call those who are righteous in our place of fellowships, that we may not suffer alone, but be healed in community. And so what this looks like for us at Dorseyville whenever we engage in healing ministry is that we often have more than the elders present. I remember last year, one time when we were praying for healing, we had almost all of the men of the church in the library praying over one man to be healed. And so in that area of fellowship, we prayed together. He confessed sins. We anointed him with oil. Also, oftentimes, whenever we are praying over a woman, we don't want to do that just as the elders, but we also invite one of the women of the church or several of the women of the church, usually those who are in our leadership, in our board of ministries, to come and be a part of us, or be a part of the body who is praying and anointing over those who are sick. So our practice is often that we have more than the elders present. We often have more than just those who are recognized as elders of the congregation, but we never have less than the elders present. They are always a part of this ministry. So we call the elders for two reasons, two purposes, two areas of emphasis. First, I want to look at prayer. And prayer seems to be the central thrust of this passage. Notice in every verse, James talks about prayer. He mentions it in 13, 14, 15, and 16, repeating it over and over, mentioning it so that we would recognize that Jesus is the one who actually does the healing. In commenting on these verses, Tom Schreiner says this: "The divine authority of Jesus is evident, for healing is sought in his name, and he has sovereign authority to heal the sick." So it's not formulaic. It's not if you have the right elders and if the elders are righteous enough and you have enough faith, then God will heal you. But instead, it is the sovereign authority of Jesus to heal. That is why we pray, because he is the one who does the healing. We see this in verse 16. It's not the righteous person himself that has great power, but instead, James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We don't look to the people, we look to the Lord who empowers them for healing. A.B. Simpson in the Fourfold Gospel puts it this way: "If you focus on your faith, you will lose the faith itself. It is God who heals always. The less we dwell on the prayers, the faith, or any of the means through which it comes, the more likely we will be to receive the blessing." So when we pray for healing, we look to Christ, who is our healer. And how should we pray? Verse 15, we pray in faith that God will heal. We pray that the Lord will make the sick person well, but also we pray for confessed sins. We're told in verse 15 that if a person has sinned, they will be forgiven. And then the instruction in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. So it seems that James expects the confession of sin is part, a vital part of healing ministry. See, because sin is the indirect cause of all sickness, we recognize that there is a spiritual dimension in healing ministry. This isn't just about what is going on in us physically, but instead there is also a spiritual reality to healing and to sickness. And again, this is not a formula. This isn't if we confess the right sins, if we've named and claimed the right promises of God, then we will unlock healing and God has to heal us because we've done the right things. But instead, it is an opportunity for the Lord to minister to us. See, there are some times that healing needs to come from confession because our sickness is a direct result of a certain sin. God has the power to afflict us as a result of our sins. But even if not, even if our sickness is not because of a specific sin. We recognize that it is within God's good providence that sometimes we are sick so that he can consecrate us against remaining sin in our lives, so that he can call us to reflect on the sins that we are living in, that we would be separated from them and be healed. So from all this, what I want to say is this, that our prayer for physical healing, whether or not we are actually physically healed for what we were praying for, is often a time that God does work in our hearts. So even if that physical problem is not lifted from us, God is still good if he's doing spiritual work in us. So that is why we pray, and that is how we pray. But also, I want to consider briefly this second call to anointing. And in anointing, we often say that we'll put oil on the head of the person who we're praying for, and often in the sign of the cross, and we say that we are anointing you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so throughout the Bible, oil is often used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. So whenever kings or prophets are consecrated into the service of God, there is often oil that is poured on their heads. And this symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit as he comes on them and empowers them for the work that they would do. So in this same way, when someone is sick, they're called to receive the anointing of oil. Now, some people say that this is because there were medicinal properties in oil or because it would help the person actually receive the physical healing. I don't think that's what James is doing, but instead he's pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one through Christ that heals, that he is doing the healing work. It symbolizes the fact that we are praying for and expecting that God will heal. Again, Keith Bailey in The Children's Bread, and reflecting on this passage, says this: "The ceremony in itself has no virtue and imparts no blessing. The design of the unction is to draw attention to the spiritual truth. God himself is the only healer. The anointing oil symbolizes the direct and immediate work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, not the oil, gives life to the body." So we pray in faith that God will heal, and we anoint in faith that the Spirit will do the work directly and immediately. So if you are sick, I would encourage you to take advantage of this ministry of the church. Come in faith, come in humility, ask the elders to come to you if you're not able to gather with us physically, that you may be prayed over and anointed and that the Lord would heal you. Now finally, the last point as we consider Christ our healer that I want to think about today is the ministry of healing in the local church. What is the foundation in the local church of this doctrine of healing, of this practice of healing? Why do we continue to heal? Why do we continue to seek healing? First, we see that healing was a part of the ministry of the early church. Whenever Jesus was still living out his earthly ministry in Matthew 10, he would send out his disciples. He sent them out in Matthew 10, 2 by 2, to go and to heal. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every sickness and disease. So even whenever he was not directly with them as his representatives, the disciples went out and they healed and they exorcised demons and they did the work of Christ's representatives. Because Matthew goes on and records Jesus as saying in verses 7 and 8 that it is because the kingdom has come near that they heal. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So in doing healing work, the disciples proclaim the message that the kingdom of God has come near. Later on in the book of Acts, healing continues even after the end of Jesus' earthly ministry when he is ascended to the Father. The healing ministry of the church continues. We see in Acts chapter 5, people bringing out the sick into the streets and laying them on beds so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Even Peter's shadow fell on people and they were healed. Those who were tormented by impure spirits were healed. Those who had every sickness were healed. And this reminds us, it points back to Matthew 14, this ministry of Christ. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought out their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Peter's shadow, Jesus' cloak, got healed. The apostles were identified with Jesus through their healing. And not only that, but also in Acts, it authenticated their message. Acts 14, verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to provide to perform signs and wonders. So the miracles that they were doing, we assume these miracles include healing, were given to Paul and to Barnabas so that they would have their message confirmed and authenticated, that they would, the people around would know that this is God who is speaking through them. And also in the early church, healing was often evangelistic. Acts chapter 3, while the disciples were still in Jerusalem, were told a story of a lame beggar who is asking for healing. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Peter goes and he speaks to this man. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10, and we'll see him healing the man. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So two results happen as the result of Peter healing this man. First, he gets up and he praises God. He worships the Lord. I don't know his spiritual state before that, but after this we can say for sure that he was a follower of the Lord. But not only that, the people saw that he had been healed and they were filled with wonder. You have to imagine that they asked those questions of who did this? In whose name was this done? How did this happen? So healing was often evangelistic. So we see this in the book of Acts, but we also see this continuing as a gift of the church. See, the reality that we believe for divine healing is we believe that it was not only given as a sign, and it was not only given to the apostles. I want to read a passage from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's not going to be on the screen because it just didn't fit, but it tells us about the continuing ministry of New Testament healing and beyond. In the New Testament, there is a sudden and unprecedented increase in the miracles when Jesus begins his ministry. However, contrary to the pattern of the Old Testament, the authority to work miracles and to cast out demons was not confined to Jesus himself, nor did miracles die out when Jesus returned to heaven. Even during his ministry, Jesus gave authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons not only to the 12, but also to 70 of his disciples. Moreover, the passages noted above from 1 Corinthians and Galatians indicate that performing miracles was not confined to the 70 disciples, but was characteristic of the churches of Galatia and the New Testament churches generally. This suggests that the occurrence of miracles is a characteristic of the New Testament church and may be seen as an indication of the powerful new work of the Holy Spirit that began with Pentecost and may be expected to continue through the church age. So it was not just for the apostles, but it continued in the Galatian church, in the Corinthian church, and continues, we believe, even today. So in summary, Acts chapter 4, verse 30 Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This was the prayer of the disciples. They prayed that God would continue his healing work through them. May we pray the same, seeking Christ, our healer. Because we see that the emphasis on healing is the work and glory of Christ. In Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, he says this: it is to be noted that the emphasis in Scripture is upon the one who bestows the gift rather than upon those who receive them. We read, for example, in James 5, 14 and 15, that the elders of the church are to pray for the sick. It is the prayer of faith, not a human miracle work, that is said to save them. Whatever be the gift, it is the edification of the church and the glorification of God that are of ultimate importance. We heal not for our own glory, but we engage in healing ministries because Christ is glorified when his people are healed. Now, two truths for us as we close. Two truths as we've considered Christ our healer. First, because of the atonement, all things work together for our good. Many of you, I assume, know Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But where does sickness and even death fit into this equation? Because we know that even in the church, not everyone is healed. Not everyone that we pray for is healed. Even those who are healed eventually are sick again and die. So the reality that Scripture gives us is that even sickness and weakness for the Christian works together for our good. A famous example of this is Paul's experience with a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sakes, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a lot of ways that God uses sickness. There's a lot of ways that God uses weakness. Sometimes, as we said, it's a warning of wrongdoing. It's a warning that is given to us because something has gone wrong, because we are in error and in sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So when we are in error, when God uses sickness as a response to our sin, he is doing it as a warning to us that we would not be condemned with the world. He is willing to allow temporary suffering, even the death of a believer, to make sure that we are not condemned with the world. And in that way, he is working even sickness for our good. See, this leaves us in a place where our ultimate hope is not just in physical healing. It's not just in a life that is lived without pain or without suffering, but our ultimate hope is more of Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. See, sickness and death, because of the fall, have a place in our world. But through the power and the work of Christ, even sickness and death lead to our gain. Because we will be with Christ. We will live, even though we die. So, second thing to consider, because of the atonement, because of the work of Christ, our ultimate goal is union with Christ. We studied in Sunday school this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And it's not in my slides, but I will flip to it and read it for us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. See, the reason that we are on this earth is not our comfort, is not our gain, is not our pleasure, but we are called like Paul, who considers life to be Christ and death to be gain. Our life is meant to be lived in fruitful service for the Lord. See, the purpose of healing is holy living and effective service. There it is. And this doesn't always just look like being restored when we are sick. But as God is working as our healer, as Christ is our healer, sometimes he brings healing to us, not through restoring us from sickness, but instead in keeping us vital, in giving us the power to continue working, giving us the power to work far beyond our natural limits. Deuteronomy 34:7 is, we're reflecting on the life of Moses. It's written, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Moses lived longer than we would expect, and in that life, he had strength to carry out the purposes of God. So friends, be careful that our goal in seeking Christ is not about what he can do for us. We never approach Christ saying, what can you give me? Can you give me health? Can you give me wealth? Can you give me status? Can you give me anything else that I desire? But instead, for us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we trust that all things, even sickness and death, will work together for our good. So my question for us today, if you are healed, if the Lord shows up in healing for you, what will you do with it? Will you live a holy life that is pleasing to God? Will you serve him with your entire soul, strength, and mind? This is what he calls us to as our healer. And so briefly, as we close, I just want to share, like I have last week with Christ our Sanctifier and the week before with Christ our Savior, my personal experience with Christ our Healer. Because this is something that was newer to me. I wasn't raised in a church where the healing ministry of Christ was taught, and it certainly wasn't practiced. And I was raised more scientifically, so I grew up more scientific in my thought and living in a scientific culture. So I always thought, well, healing is a medicine thing. So God will work in our souls, and medicine will work in our bodies. But as I've studied Scripture more, as I've studied the Word of God more, I'm seeing more and more and convinced from Scripture that healing remains a gift that God has continued to give for his people. All of those passages that I shared before were not just the result of study and preparation for this morning, but it was really the process that God pulled me through to teach me that healing remains a gift for his church. And this is not to mean that if you are going to the doctor, it's because of a lack of faith, but instead it means that God wants us to pray and seek medicine and seek his good gifts. I believe fully that God heals, and he uses means to do that, but also he uses the immediate work of the Holy Spirit to heal. Both can be true, and I believe that both are true. I've never personally sat under healing prayer, had it given to me, but I have received healing from Christ. I shared last week as Christ healed me from shame and anxiety through the ministry of the church and through prayer from people around me. So I have received emotional healing from Christ, but I've also had the privilege and opportunity as a part of this church to be active in giving healing prayer and being a part of healing ministries through engaging in healing prayer with the people around us. And it's one that I love to do, one that I love to engage in, and praying with people that their sins may be confessed, that healing may be sought in Christ. So I want to share one quick story. Early 2024, near the beginning of my time working here, we were at men's prayer one Wednesday, and Uli Reppermand asked for prayer and anointing at the end of our men's prayer time. And so we gathered together, and Mark and I were there as elder representatives, but there were also a few other men that were there to pray for him. And we followed the passage of James 5. He confessed sin. He anointed him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we prayed for his healing. And then the next week, he came back with a report that the doctors had no idea how it happened, but the kidney failure that we were praying for was no longer an issue for him. He had made an unexpected recovery the next week, one that we all recognized immediately came from Christ, our healer. I love this story for two reasons. First, we saw that prayer for healing worked. Uli was healed. But we also know that it was only later that Uli received full and final healing. Because right now, even as we think of Christ, our healer, Uli is in the presence of Christ, his healer. He was healed on earth, and he is fully healed in heaven. And this is the blessed promise of Christ, our healer. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it is often so hard to trust. So hard to trust that you will heal us and that you will heal others for the sake of your name and for your glory. Lord, we praise you first and foremost for your atonement, for that great work that has done healing in us. Lord, we praise you that you have promised that all things will work together for our good, even those sicknesses that continue to be a part of our experience. Lord, as we hear these words from your word of Christ, our healer, would you use them not only to strengthen and to challenge our minds, but would you also comfort and convict our souls, our hearts? Lord, that we would confront a broken world with the healing that is offered in Christ. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
So I want to call